Anyway, because Dr. Phillips is out this week, he had asked me if I could fill in for him, and I didn't want to mess up his groove going through 1 John, so I wanted to come up with something in a little one-week thing to kind of be a little help to you. So I decided to just do an overview of Christian apologetic methods. And the task, as it says, first of all, we want to define it. What are Christian apologetics? It is the task. It is the task of developing and sharing arguments for the truth and rationality of Christianity and the falsehood and the irrationality of alternatives. Here, guys. Here's me up. Pause that. Okay, we're going to start over again. Start that whole tape over again. Because Dr. Phillips is out for a week, I wanted to do just a one-week overview of Christian apologetic methods. And the reason why is apologetics is incredibly needed in our day, the ability to fulfill that role. And as we see defining what Christian apologetics actually is, it is the task of developing and sharing. It's not just thinking them up, but actually being able to share arguments for the truth and rationality of Christianity and the falsehood and irrationality of alternatives. Now, when we talk about arguments, an argument is not a style of communicating. That's what we typically think when we think of an argument, right? But no, in the case of apologetics, it is a reasoned, logical case. It is making an argument. That's what you do when you debate somebody. One makes one argument, and another one makes a corresponding argument, and they go back and forth. It is a practical engagement with real people. It is not an academic exercise. That's why you're not only developing an argument, which is maybe more in the abstract, you're sharing it. You're engaging with somebody to be able to help make it understood, get the facts out there right. It is not mere academics. You are practically engaging with real people. And just a few examples of this from the book of Acts. Right after Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, this is right after he had been converted and baptized, it says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." When we say by proving, I think that's where the apologetic aspect comes in. It's not just mere preaching or proclamation, but he is doing a proving work. He's actually showing them where they were wrong and where he is right in proclaiming the gospel. Also, in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 20, this is the well-known thing while Paul was in Athens. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So what you're seeing here is you've got Paul, who is a Christian. And first thing he does is he engages with people who are believers in God. These are the Jews and the devout persons. And then in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Remember, they believed in a pantheon of gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So then he ends up going on in a long address, and he is engaging them in light of their understanding of divinity and their understanding of gods. He engages them at that level. And then lastly, in chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, this is not Paul, but this is Apollos. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." It wasn't that he was necessarily saying things completely wrong, but it was somewhat incomplete, and they discipled him further. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So what we see here is it's working from two directions. It is making a positive argument for Christianity. And by nature of the fact that Christianity does claim exclusive capacity for man to be saved, right? Then it also produces negative arguments against alternative belief systems. So the aim of apologetics is, in that light of that, it's twofold. The aim of apologetics is to strengthen the faith of believers, as we see there with Apollos, because it says, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So he's strengthening them in their belief. And then he is also provoking non-believers to consider Christ, which is what Paul did at the Areopagus. We must understand that our goals are not merely to prove ourselves right and others wrong, but to engage them that they may grow in the faith or be converted. That is the goal. That is the goal. That is the desire of apologetics. Now, granted, we know that we can't ultimately change somebody's heart. But we do desire that a Christian grow in faith, and we also desire that the lost be converted. Now, as far as apologetics and evangelism, apologetics is not evangelism per se. You could say it's part of evangelism, but it's actually a form of pre-evangelism. Pre-evangelism, it's almost like preparing the soil a little bit. Because what it is doing, in the same way that you're removing rocks from a field, or weeds, or trash from a field, you are removing barriers to belief. So that actual evangelism, which is sharing the good news about Jesus, is actually understood to be good news. Right? Because for someone who still has all these barriers up, it's foolishness to them, it's not understandable, it doesn't make sense. They have doubts, they have concerns, whatever, they will not understand. So, the following table, which is adapted from Kenneth Boa and Robert Bowman, two apologists, It details the characteristics of four approaches to apologetics. Some people, I mean, when I was first trained on this, I only heard of three. There is actually a fourth. In fact, some people would say there's a fifth view, that they separate something called Reformed epistemology and presuppositionalism into two different things. I kind of group them together. They're very similar. We basically see there is a classical approach, an evidential approach, the presuppositional approach, sometimes called Reformed, and then the experiential, which is the Fideist. That was the one that I had actually not been... It didn't really show up. When I was being trained in apologetics, it was just those first three. But there is a fourth. While it has its definite shortcomings, it is one that you see a lot of stuff on. And we're going to go in each one of these in detail, but just as a big overview, the one thing you have to see is the main difference between these four is the very first thing, the basis. Step one. That is the base. I've talked with other people about this before, and they would agree with me that so much of what you do going forward, there's a lot fewer differences. You know, in a sense, a presuppositionalist can use evidential means. But the main foundation of how you are trying to appeal to somebody is different. And for the classical, it is based on reason, the concept that it is a reasonable faith. It can be logically explained. Okay? Evidential is fact-based. Historical, archaeological facts. Okay, presuppositional. It is very much based on the revelation of God's word. I mean, all these will use the Bible, but the presuppositional is like the foundation and tool. The foundational tool of everything in presuppositional apologetics is the word of God. Okay, and then the experiential is a faith. It is faith-based. You just got to believe, right? We're going to look at this in more detail because when you look at these things, when you see that these are different foundation stones, you can see how it makes your path take different turns in trying to get to the same end goal. And you'll see that because of their individual theologies, or group theologies, if you look at the very bottom, when you say these different methods are popular with, you can see how their theology and their approach to reality affects these views. For example, classical is very popular with Catholics, and even broad evangelicals. The evidential is very much popular with Arminians because they're saying, if we can just, all you need are the facts and it will make you believe. You know, the facts can make you believe. It's not necessarily so much a divine work of grace in somebody's heart. It's just, you will. We can do it this way. Presuppositional is very strong within the Calvinistic, the Presbyterian world, because it rests upon not only the revelation of God's word, but the fact that unless God awakens a person's heart, they cannot grasp it. And then experiential is very popular, what you would call the neo-evangelicals because Lutherans, because there are certain aspects to our faith that appear to be paradoxes. From our limited perspective, they are paradoxes. They can't be fully, totally logicized out. So you just have to believe, you see. But let's go into those in a little bit more detail. First of all, classical apologetics. Even though there are very many famous proponents of it, the person that I remember the most in dealing with this as a younger Christian was R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul and a couple other folks wrote a significant book on classical apologetics, which is pretty much the standard work in seminaries on the subject. But the proponents of this classical method would be Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, C.S. Lewis, Norman Geisler, William Craig, who is around today doing a lot of stuff, J.P. Moreland, and Dr. Sproul, the late Dr. Sproul. It is just like evidential, because a lot of the tools are the same. But the problem is, it starts, not the problem, but the difference is it starts with rationalism. It stresses rational arguments for the existence of God, logic, and then uses evidences to then substantiate the claims for the Christian faith. So what you're basically doing is using logic to explain that it is logical and reasonable to conclude that there is a God. Then it uses evidences to point you toward Christianity in particular. It begins from that starting point of undeniable foundational principles of reality, and I'm not trying to bog you down in this, such as the laws of logic and self-existence, because logic and my own existence cannot be denied by either a believer or a non-believer. You know, no one can logically deny logic, right? And when you're standing in front of somebody, or you know that you exist, that can't be denied either. It's physically manifested right there. Then that starting point helps us to address major questions about truth, reality, meaning, morality, etc. Now, there are two basic arguments relied upon for proofs of God's existence. Just two basic arguments that they will use. That is the cosmological argument and the teleological argument. The cosmological argument, it attempts to prove that God exists by stating that there has to be an uncaused cause. There has to be something at the beginning that was not caused by something else, right? We understand that throughout all of creation, throughout everything, there's cause and effect. You know, for every effect, there's a cause. Well, there has to be something at the beginning that precludes all that is an uncaused cause of everything else. And that uncaused cause is God. The teleological argument argues the analogy of design. Now, we've all seen that before. Like, you look out and you look at the stars in the sky, the beauty of the mountains, and all the intricacies, even if you go under a microscope, and you see that there's an order to things. There's an order to creation. That is, the universe and life itself exhibit marks of design. Therefore, there must be a designer, that it was not an accident. That's when we hear all the intelligent design stuff, right? There was a book called Darwin's Black Box by a guy named Michael Bee that was very popular on this. And there are other examples of this. But by acknowledging and affirming those foundational principles of reality, one has less obstacles to overcome, and skepticism, agnosticism, or atheism are severely weakened by that. And then after that starting point, once that's been established, you can move forward in understanding the existence of God based on what on evidential means, which we'll talk about in a minute. Now, the criticism of this method that is usually launched at it is it seems to make understanding God and His existence subjected to our reason. That if we can't, we've all heard this, people saying, if I can't reason this out, if it doesn't make sense to me, then it doesn't exist. Or, you know, if I can't fully understand it, it must not exist. So it basically is subjecting God to that, when God is actually higher than that, and God is beyond our full ability to comprehend. While God makes certain aspects of Himself known, I remember hearing this from Francis Schaeffer, that while God, this is God's absolute truth, this is absolutely true in understanding the revelation of God, but it's not exhaustive. This is not everything there is about God. This is what He has chosen to make known to us. But it's not everything. But the response to this is Understanding God and understanding His existence is not subjected to our logic, but it is our theories and presuppositions that need to be altered so we can understand Him more correctly. God's ways are not contrary to reason. We've heard that. God is a reasonable proposition that God exists. The second school or method is evidential apologetics. This is actually the first stuff I ever came in contact with that I remember. Right? Of course, I grew up in a Methodist church and Baptist church in high school while I was through college. And proponents of this, some you will not necessarily know of, William Paley, Charles Hodge, they were well-known theologians in the 17th, or excuse me, in the 18th and 19th centuries. B.B. Warfield, one of the founders of Princeton Seminary. In the early 20th century, John Warwick Montgomery, who was actually, he is a Lutheran. He is like 87 years old now, but still alive. Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel. Josh McDowell wrote, he has been with Campus Crusade for 50 years, probably. He's like 79, and I think he was in his late 20s when he started, like in 1964. And that was the first guy I remember deeply delving into apologetics through, was Josh McDowell. Evidence that demands a verdict. And the subsequent book, more evidence that demands a verdict, because he had so many notes that he couldn't...
Wasn't that book?
Huh? Oh, it's a great book. I've got it on the shelf.
Reference stuff that you can get to.
Lots of good stuff in there. And then Lee Strobel, who was an unbelieving attorney, and through his basic investigative and legal mind in trying to prove that God did not exist, came to faith. And in fact, he spoke at, I think he spoke at Pine Lake about 3 weeks ago. Benjamin went to see it. It presents and defends Christianity as neutral, or excuse me, as factual because of evidence, attempting to build from a common starting point with neutral facts. It emphasizes archaeological evidence, historical evidence, biographical, experiential, philosophical, which is also logic. You know, it does use logic in there. Evidence, and evidence in Scripture for miracles and the existence of God. And as evidences pile up, a strong inductive argument is formed. This is much like a court case in which lawyers prove the guilt or the innocence of a defendant using eyewitness testimonies, crime scene, forensic evidence, cameras, weather reports, all that kind of stuff. And what is interesting is these biggest proponents, when we look at William Paley, Charles Hodge, Warfield, Montgomery, McDowell, and Strobel, all started off as legal guys. All three of them. So that was where their mind went. Their mind went through evidentiary. That was their way. They were trained as attorneys. They applied those same principles to defending the faith. When in fact, actually Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel were both, they came to faith through a desire to legally prove, I mean through evidentiary means that God did not exist. They were converted. So, they asked the questions, where does the evidence point? Hence, evidence that demands a verdict, or the case for Christ. What is more likely to be the case based on what we know from the evidence? What theory is best supported by the facts? Thus, if the evidence does support the truth claims of the Christian faith, one is intellectually justified and reasonable in holding to the faith. The criticism is that people come to evidence with presuppositions, and that is absolutely true. They come with presuppositions that alter their view and interpretation. Thus, people cannot see the evidence clearly because their worldview interpreted it for them and their conclusions are biased. In the same way that, you know, we hear people presenting cases on political things and they spin it, right? There's a spin trying to manipulate the way you hear the facts. Well, our unchanged hearts will do the same thing. It will do the same thing. What looks like one thing to one person will look different to another. And a perfect example in Scripture is the Pharisees who refused to believe in Jesus even after witnessing his miracles. And even after eyewitnesses and even after the soldiers explained what happened at the tomb. You know, they refused to believe. They would not see the facts. So the response is that evidence is not presented as ultimately conclusive. Rather, it helps the non-believer and believer alike to have a higher degree of probability that one belief system is more related to reality than the other. One is just more reasonable. Additionally, it is not impossible for one to see evidences on without biased interpretation. Moreover, over the thousands of years, the evidence has been affirmed by people throughout the centuries in various cultures, so that cultural lenses and biases do not seem effective anyway. So one can see past their cultural grid clearly. And that's, you know, it's a little bit shaky, but I will say this. For me, as a young college student, and early out of college, but particularly as a college student, evidentiary apologetics did a lot for me in showing me the reasonableness of the faith that I had grown up in. I remember going through a period of time where I was actively wanting to know why I believe what I had always been taught. You know, and it wasn't that I was going through a major period of a crisis of doubt, but I had a feeling that I was not grounded well. I knew the essentials of the faith, but I didn't know why they were true. And evidentiary apologetics was a big help to me. It was a big help. Then we move into presuppositional apologetics. Now, I will say that in Presbyterianism, and particularly in our denomination, CREC, presuppositionalism is the pervading view. It's the pervasive view. Very much so in the CREC. Proponents of this view include Cornelius Van Til, Gordon Clark, Greg Bonson, of which some of you older cats probably might have known him, John Frame, who is still alive. In fact, Yuri Brito, one of my peers that pastors down in Pensacola, just spent a week with John Frame as he's working on his doctoral degree. Spent a week with him. And then Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian and journalist, and Herman Bavinck. As you can tell by some of those names, it is very popular among the Dutch. They really like that stuff. The presuppositionalist emphasizes the impact of worldviews on attaining knowledge. You'll notice that we do a lot of talk in our circles about worldview. It's one of the reasons why. Even basic facts and beliefs must be interpreted through a worldview. What we commonly call a presupposition is an assumption that is taken for granted. It is an assumption that is taken for granted. And what we do as presuppositionalists is we presuppose God's existence and that the content of the Bible is revealed in truth. That is our presupposition. Second, from that perspective, one can reason from Christianity through the Bible to show the validity of Christianity. Hence, one of the pillars of presuppositionalism is their high view not only of the inerrancy, but of the power of God's Word to change hearts by the Holy Spirit. My words in and of themselves carry no power. They can be used by God, but they by themselves carry no power. But this, as God's Word, has power. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So according to the presuppositionalist, this is the only way the unbeliever can know God, reality, and godly living without their fallen, sinful, or inadequate worldview interfering or distorting. is the power of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 1, this is one of the big passages where they talk about the depravity of man. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then we get in, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's the fact. I remember the first time I remember somebody saying about a particular unbeliever, well, they're obviously suppressing the truth in their hearts. I remember the guy who said that to me the first time. And that is somebody who is utterly, it doesn't matter what they're saying, they just will not see it. They will not believe it. They are suppressing the truth.
I think it's a big difference. It's a big difference between, you know, people have trouble understanding presuppositional objects and classical evidential. It really boils down to that. I mean, when you approach somebody who's not a believer, is it because you think they're not a believer because they're getting their math wrong, or they're not a believer because they're sick? Right? And so
right.
A presuppositionalist approaches them as, look, they're not a believer because they're sick on a spiritual level.
Or dead
on a spiritual
level.
Dead. Whereas an evidentialist says, well, they're just getting their algebra wrong. Coming to the wrong answer on their algebra problem. If I can show them how their formula is mistaken here, they will draw the right conclusion. So those are the big differences between the two. Really.
Yeah. Two really good illustrations I've heard of the person that evidentiary and classical means are helpful is the person who says, you know, I really want to believe. I'd like to believe. I'm struggling with this and this particular area. That kind of, you know, that's one person that classical or evidential means can go a long way with somebody like that, depending on what their concerns are. But then, as Doug Wilson will say, one of the two foundation stones of atheism, number one is there is no God, and number two, I hate him. You know, those are two very different things. And you have to approach them in very different ways. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." This is the witness of creation. "So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then going, and there's a thing on, you know, dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a very short reference to the same state of mind. "The natural person," the depraved person, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." F- Facts for the Christian worldview are only understood from within the framework of Christianity in which they are intelligible. The presuppositionalist will tackle the worldview of the person and seek to change the very foundation of how a person perceives facts or even defines right and wrong. A very popular book on this subject that I'm sure a number of y'all might have on your shelf is Greg Bahnsen's book, By What Standard? Right? By What Standard? How do we define right and wrong? How we can define whether anything is right or wrong? And if there's a video that you guys have not ever seen, I don't have it anymore. I actually gave it away and never got it back. There's a book called Collision. Done a few years ago. It was a series of debates between Doug Wilson and Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, who was a very stalwart atheistic writer and author. And they had exchanged a series of letters with each other that became a book that American Vision put out called Is Christianity Good for the World? Obviously, Hitchens says no. Wilson says yes. And they go back and forth. And it's a congenial exchange. I mean, they mix it up pretty good with each other, but you never just see them throwing rocks at each other. Hitchens, he jams on several things. But one of the things that it's a really great example of presuppositional apologetics. Whenever Hitchens says, this is just wrong, this is immoral, and Doug says, by what standard? By what standard can you call anything immoral? How do you say that? And he tries to go into some sort of, well, it's just, you know, what the common group of people can see logically in this, you know, and Wilson just jamming on it. And it's really an excellent series. The book is good, but to watch them do it, they ended up, because of that exchange, and they really kind of liked each other, they agreed to a series of three debates. One was in New York. Was at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and then one was in Washington, D.C. And they were in very different situations. One was in a very academic place, like Columbia University or something, and then another one was at a seminary, and then another one was actually in a tavern in Washington, D.C. And there were crowds gathered at each one listening to it, and it was really excellent.
Romans 1, another big difference between presuppositional apologetics and classical or evidential is that the natural theology debate, most presuppositionals just say there is no natural theology, how most people define it. But not Romans 1 passage, that you can reason all sorts of biblical truths from just looking at nature and the world, Watson believed in natural theology as in that sense of the word.
Right, right. Because we all understand truth is all derived from God. What is truth and what is right, what is wrong? It all comes from God. It's all ultimately dictated by God. Even if a unbeliever, with the whole aspect of common grace, working in somebody's heart that they can perceive something that is good as good, they're capable of doing that. Presuppositionalism would reject the effectiveness of the evidence in showing the truth of Christianity and the validity of traditional proofs for the existence of God. This is where this, now when I say that they would reject it, that is what a hardcore presuppositionalist would believe. Don't bother with that stuff. That stuff is so secondary because it cannot change anybody's heart. And I would say that God can use whatever he wants to change somebody's heart. God is not limited to this revelation. Now, he will not contradict his own revelation, but he can use whatever means he so chooses. I kind of like what Francis Schaeffer has done. He advocated a hybrid approach between evidentialism and presuppositionalism in apologetics. He was a presuppositionalist, but he used evidentiary means as well.
I think we get back to the natural theology thing, because God didn't do anything to save someone, obviously. But if you're just reasoning from nature itself and logic and science, whatever God's revealing there is not enough to save a person.
Right.
It's enough to condemn the person, right? But not enough to save the person. You know, the tribes, people who've never heard the gospel in deep Africa, isolated from the rest of the world, they have enough knowledge of God through the guy has revealed in Exodus 21, but that knowledge is only enough to condemn them to hell, not to save them.
Right.
And so, and I think that would be a big difference, I think, too.
Agreed. Right? Agreed. The criticism of presuppositionalism, presupposing the truth of Christian theism and arguing for Christian theism is arguing for the conclusion from the premise. You know, it's arguing in a circle and is a logical fallacy, is what they say. It lacks a basis to justify its assumption as to why one should presuppose Christianity. Moreover, the Bible shows character showing God through evidence and reason. But there is an aspect to that. We have to understand that God is self-revealing because he is that uncaused cause. There's nobody that has to attest for his existence. So, that is the challenge that someone who has to deal with a presuppositionalist has to deal with. And this is one of the reasons why, in all cases, Calvinists also gravitate toward this, because we know that to change somebody's heart, it is a work of God. It is a work of God to do this. The response, presupposing, is not circular, but it is transcendental, which shows proof is possible only because of God's existence. That's very deep, very philosophical. That's why they typically call it the transcendental argument. The transcendence of God, that there are aspects of him that are beyond our knowing. That was one of the things. I don't want to get up too much on this, but there was two guys that were really big in presuppositionalism back in the day was Cornelius Van Til and Gordon Clark. They were both presuppositionalists, but because they differed from how we can understand the knowability of God. They had disagreements on that, and those two fought like cats and dogs. In my opinion, it's actually kind of a black eye on Presbyterianism, the way those two guys to the point that Van Til and some of his buddies tried to get Gordon Clark's ordination removed. And Gordon Clark was pretty snitty with Van Til about stuff. It was a real turf battle. And it was really a sad thing. Go ahead.
Gordon Clark's a little crazy, yeah.
Huh?
Gordon Clark's a little bit crazy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and some of his followers were a bit crazy.
Yeah.
Even though there's a couple of his books that are supposed to be like standard works in philosophy, like Thales to Dewey, I think it's supposed to be a pretty standard work. But anyway, didn't mean to go off on that. But the last method of apologetics is what they would call experiential or fideist apologetics. Proponents of this would be Martin Luther, Soren Kierkegaard, who was a neo-Orthodox guy, and Karl Barth, really the godfather of neo-Orthodoxy. He's one of those guys that, even though he was neo-Orthodox, his way of approaching things, even a lot of really conservative guys have incredible admiration for him, for the way he was able to communicate stuff. I know R.C. Sproul Dr. Sproul really appreciated certain aspects of what he wrote. His thing, Church Dogmatics, is like 14 volumes. It's a massive amount of work. But he was a very, very flawed guy. But experiential apologetics is that this is the principle of faith without reason. It doesn't have to be reasonable. What they basically say, Christianity and Christian doctrine are above reason. God can only be understood through faith and through the witness of Scripture. Rational argument is insufficient to reason for Christianity. That's basically neo-Orthodox views. You know, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but I believe it anyway.
And they also had their view of Scripture. I heard Bonds explain it this way. So different from our view of Scriptures, like our view of Scripture, we believe like this is the Word of God. Right.
New Orthodox says it contains the Word of God.
Yeah. Or, now, yeah. So, or that what Montaigne's point was, this is not the Word of God. It's merely a springboard for encountering or experiencing the Word of God. So, you read Scripture, you're not. It's just a conduit for experiencing God's Word. It's not really God's Word.
Very, very dynamic.
Yeah. So it's all experiential, right?
Mm-hmm.
You feel something. You feel. There's no reason involved. It's just you read the Scripture. You have this, it takes you to some place and you have this experience, and that experience is what changes you, whatever.
Yeah.
So it's.
And sentimentalism also really can come into this. Yeah. The criticism of experiential is that Scripture uses reason and evidence to show and understand God. So the experiential approach appears contradictory as it uses reason to show that reason isn't necessary. I know that sounds really complicated. But it's like, because it really takes a low view of the reasonability of the faith. Their response is, faith is the basis for salvation. God provides the faith. The mind cannot comprehend how the Holy Spirit alone convicts a person. Well, that's true. Reason is inadequate to perform the work of the Spirit unto salvation. And we know that reason by itself, I mean, there are aspects to this that are true. The problem is, it pits faith against reason. Whereas, like a classical apologist will say, faith is reasonable. It's absolutely reasonable. So, in the end, I know it's about 10 after 10, so I want to just wrap it up. Using the methods. In practice, it is not always easy to place apologists neatly into any one methodology, as many use different approaches depending on the question at hand. Right? The person that says, you know, I don't believe that any God exists, they're a true skeptic, you know, that then they start going into principles of, you know, something being right or wrong, and you attack them from that standpoint. Presuppositionalism is really effective with that. But then somebody that says, you know, I would like to believe, but it just seems strange to me. It doesn't seem like everything adds up logically. Well, that's when you use more of a classical lilt to things. And then when somebody says, you know, I've just never, you know, there's some historical or archaeological thing that they don't quite understand. You know, I've never heard, you know, this or that and the other. Well, you can take them to certain evidences that show and build the case. Evidentiary means have their place. And the fideist, that is kind of the weakest of the bunch. But the person who just says, I'm just struggling. You know, I do believe. But, you know, the whole, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I'm just struggling. And you just say, study God's Word and let Him reveal Himself to you. Trust in God to reveal Himself to you. That is kind of an experiential means. You know? So, and let me help you with that. You know? So, we need to think of them best instead of arguing which one is best or worst, which one's right or wrong, but look at them as tools in a toolkit. They're tools in a toolkit. Or weapons in an armory. We can freely draw on different approaches depending on the situation in which we find ourselves. Yeah, man.
When you say different people, whoever you're witnessing to or arguing with or however you want to call it, are going to respond differently. Absolutely. Obviously, the lawyer type would be more responsive to the evidentiary.
Absolutely.
So you've got to consider your audience. I don't think it's, you can't just say there is no such thing as any one of those.
Right, right. But we understand, though, that it is right in the presuppositionalist view that the only things that truly have power in itself is God's Word. And we do want to ground everything we do in God's Word. That is God, how He has revealed Himself in Scripture. So whatever we do, we always want to take it back to that. It is right in doing so. But we use these other tools interchangeably. You know, how many of y'all have ever taken Evangelism Explosion? Have y'all ever been trained on that, Barry? Okay, remember the 5 points? Grace, man, God, Christ, faith. Those were the 5 pillars of an Evangelism Explosion evangelism presentation. You know, and you ask 2 diagnostic questions. Do you believe when you die you'll go to heaven? Well, if you believe you'll go to heaven, why would God say, I'll let you into my heaven? Those are the diagnostic questions. And depending on their answer, you go through these 5 points, that heaven is a free gift, the grace of God. And the reason why it's a gift of God is because man is sinful, right? And when you juxtapose that with the fact that God is holy and cannot tolerate sin in His presence. So what is the solution to that? Christ. Christ's death on the cross, atoning death on the cross that paid for our sin. How is that received? How do we receive that? Faith. Those are the 5 main points of that evangelism presentation. But depending on the answers that somebody gives or the problems that somebody has, I might start with God before I'll start with grace. But I'm going to cover all 5 points. But I remember the guy who trained me had a master's in chemistry, and he was all about order. It's almost like I saw him do it, making a presentation to somebody, it's like he wasn't even listening to the guy. He was just boom, 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 boom. You know, he said, you got to get through the points. Got to get through the points. This is the order you're supposed to do them. And I never felt comfortable with that. You take them where they are and you use whatever point you have to as the launching point and then try and cover those main tenets of the gospel. But that's more of evangelism than apologetics. But the key is understanding where somebody is. And even if you use evidences and stuff like that, you always bring it back to what the Scripture says about salvation, about sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, and receiving that salvation through faith in Christ. Anyway, are there any other questions or comments? Yes, you 2 guys back.
I think in an experience setting, the evidential one is pretty, can be kind of weak sometimes.
It can be. The evidential?
Yeah, thing. We went to Jones County Junior College when Hitchens debated Denise D'Souza, and Denise D'Souza took a completely evidential position. And it was hard to walk out as a Christian thinking, like, man, he did a really good job. Maybe he was just.
And see, and that's the. Well, that's the.
But Hitchens he let Hitchens have all of the moral ground.
Exactly. And see, that's Hitchens's tactic,
yep,
is to take the moral ground, and that was the perfect thing for a presuppositionalist to respond with. What is morality?
Right.
How do you ground this on anything?
Denise D'Souza started the whole debate with like saying basically he was tying one hand behind his back, and then went at it, and he did a very good job of it.
And so and in that video, the collision video, one evening before they gotten together, Wilson and Hitchens, Doug is speaking at the Skeptics Society of Columbia University. And at the same time, Hitchens is speaking in some synagogue and obliterating some rabbi, you know, and it's pretty fascinating to watch.
Yeah, that book's it's a good read. It's really short, too.
Is Christianity Good for the World? Yeah. But it's really awesome to watch them engage. It's really awesome to watch them engage with each other. And so anyway, Mark, what were you about to say back there?
I have to, in my business, work with the court system, and I'm kind of waiting for it to break down because of worldview and the lack of truth and the lack of logic. Where did these things come from? Well, we don't know. Let's just throw them out, like rights, like property rights, or freedom, or justice. Throw some things out. But when the judges, I got a judgment one time because the judge liked me, but that's not bad necessarily. Because
you,
really, seriously, though, you are supposed to look at who says something, and that's something to do with the truth. But he didn't have much to go on, so he knew I didn't try to be unfair with people. But that's not really how he should have judged. He should have judged by the facts.
Yeah.
And sometimes the facts aren't very clear.
Right.
But I mean, they can throw anything in or anything out, and that's just sort of
I think what you're saying basically is our criminal justice system and the way Americans operate, even non-Christian liberals or progressives or whoever, it really, for it to work, there's justice, reason, rights, ethics, those only make sense in a Christian worldview. They don't realize that. Wilson says, they kind of have to plan around their own catchphrases and slogans about justice and stuff, but they don't. They throw out justice and that's wrong and blah blah blah. But they really don't understand that they're relying on. Ultimately, this is a big argument for presuppositionalism. American system itself presupposed a Christian sort of value and ethic in the world to operate. And I think you're right. Eventually, once that goes completely, what will be the basis of it? It'll be a dangerous time. You know, so.
And it's the same in the with all the representatives, that part of the government. Where is the president coming from? He has a lot of good ideas, but I don't think he knows where they originated from.
Right.
So I'm just waiting, and I'm going to see
if
God changes hearts, and if he doesn't change hearts, and try to use a little reason here.
Yep. Anything else? Okay, Stuart, can you close us?
Sure. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation. And we thank you that you changed our hearts and you know that our belief doesn't rely on our own intellect or anything we've done, but on your grace alone. Please be with us in the sermon today and as we worship you and we'll go home to our jobs and throughout the week. Ask us a question.
Amen.
Amen.